Let's now look to our Father in heaven in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are faithful in all your words and kind in all your works. Lord, you uphold all who are falling, and you raise up all who are bowed down. To all those who labor and are heavy laden, you give rest, as you promise to do. We thank you for the heart of Jesus Christ and how he shows compassion to those who are downcast. We all look to you to provide us day by day our daily bread. You are righteous in all your ways, and you're near to all who call on you. You fulfill the desires of those who fear you. You hear our cries, and you save us. Let us then rejoice in you today, especially as we gather with the saints to sing your praises and to hear your word. Bless your word to us now, and bless your servant. Allow your Holy Spirit to work in us, O Lord. Grant to us listening ears, that we would be attentive to your message to us. We pray this all, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue in our series through that. We're looking at Acts 25 today. Acts chapter 25, that's found on page 1287 of the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 25 and verses 1 to 22. We'll be looking at those verses as we continue in this series through Acts, looking at especially the trials, the actual hearings that the Apostle Paul had to endure, to go through, and yet all part of God's plan for him. So we're looking now at chapter 25, beginning our reading at verse 1. Now, when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay an ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" And we'll conclude our reading of God's word there. This is the word of the Lord that we have read. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I'll encourage you to have that passage open. Acts chapter 25 and verses 1 to 22. Again, that's found on page 1287 of the Pew Bible. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that we're up to chapter 25, the saying, same old, may seemingly apply. Paul was still a prisoner in the city of Caesarea. There are more details about trials and offenses. A new governor is in town to replace Felix. But Paul's situation hadn't changed. The Jews once again had their accusations against Paul. And we have another court scene set before us with almost the same problem. It's very tempting to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit move Luke to give us all this detail of trials and judges? Why are chapters 24 to 26 so saturated with judgment seats and legal matters? Well, the point of these events may seem redundant. There are no stories of churches being planted, nor any great missionaries doing their work. Very easy to ask ourselves the question, why is the Lord giving us details about court proceedings and not the story of the church being built? But as you know, whenever we read the Bible quickly or casually, you can easily miss the wonderful truths that are there. We're called to meditate on Scripture. There are many lessons that we can learn. One of the main lessons is the calm confidence and integrity given to Paul by Jesus Christ and the power of a blameless life. One of the things that we see again and again is that each time Paul was in front of a human court, it was obvious that there was nothing wrong. He was innocent. That demonstrates a tremendous testimony of a blameless life in Christ. One of the early criticisms of Christianity was that it was attempting to bring down the government. Yet trial after trial after trial, the Apostle Paul, the ringleader of the way before Roman rulers, was what? He was innocent, blameless, and beyond reproach. And that shows us that when the saints walk close to the Lord, they're innocent, they're law-abiding. And that's important for the world to know. Today it might seem that we're at the mercy of others, that we are at the mercy of political powers, like Paul was, or at the mercy of unjust laws. But the fact is, we're constantly being guarded and guided by the providence of God. Christ always has his steady hand on the helm of history, and he is still doing that today. So as we continue in our study of God's word, consider the Lord's care for Paul as he stood before the judge and governor Festus. And we'd like to look at three things here. First of all, the assassination plot. Secondly, the appeal to Caesar. And then thirdly, the advice sought. So first of all, the assassination plot. Verses 1 to 5 tell us about the new governor, Festus. Who was Festus? Well, historians do not record much about Festus other than that he was a good administrator. Festus, according to Josephus, who was probably the best in terms of relying on records, says that he governed fairly and brought peace. It's clear that from our text that Festus was a better governor than Felix, because Felix had been assigned by the Roman government to rule over the Jewish people, but he was very corrupt. He stalled the court proceedings, as we saw last week, or a couple weeks before that. He also didn't come to a verdict. He left Paul in prison, although Paul had clearly done no wrong. He expected money from Paul before setting him free. Festus, the next ruler, inherited not only the same administration as Felix, which was the province of Judea, but he also inherited the same prisoner. Picking up in verse 1, we note that he arrived in the province, that he only took 3 days before he came to Jerusalem. He did that in order to meet face to face with the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Though Caesarea was the Roman headquarters, and though it was normal for a man of this authority to stay there, Jerusalem, as you know, was the center of the nation. So Festus immediately went there to talk with the Jewish leaders, even though it had been 2 years since the trial before Felix. The Jewish leaders had not forgotten their hatred for Paul, nor abandoned their plot to assassinate him. Paul was at the front of the list of unfinished business as far as the Jews were concerned. Verse 2 says, they informed him against Paul and they petitioned him. Why did they petition? They asked a favor of him to send Paul back to Jerusalem for further investigating. This time, though, the plot to assassinate the apostle along the way did not come from 40 zealots. The idea of this assassination came from the religious leaders, made up of the high priest and the chief priests of the Jews. Now think about that for a moment. These were the religious leaders, the guardians of the law. The irony is that they were supposed to be the upholders of the law. And they were supposed to be the examples before the world of how to live. But consider their hatred. They knew the sixth commandment about murder, but they were ready to murder in their blind zeal. It's incredible how blind they were. And from this, consider the power of sin. For 2 more years, they had been bound up thinking about how to destroy the Apostle Paul. That's a sad thing about the deceitfulness of sin. You're not even able to see that you're blinded and enslaved to it. You're not even able to see that your hatred, that there's hatred there, or bitterness. These leaders were a slave to hate, and it ate them up inside. And that's a warning about hatred. If you feel hatred and bitterness towards someone else, you will self-destruct. Or you will take your hatred on that person you hate. That's what Cain did in Genesis 4. He was so angry that his brother's offering was accepted and not his own. And that led to murder. Joseph's brothers, also in Genesis 37, were so upset with his dreams, that the ones that he had about them ruling them, their hate turned into selling their brother into slavery. And there are dozens of examples like this in Scripture. So consider the warning that the Holy Spirit gives regarding these religious leaders about how hate consumed them. This is the deceitfulness of sin. It can blind, it can enslave. It could easily do the same thing to us if we're not on guard against it. That's why we're to have that power over it only in Jesus Christ. There is no other remedy. And we have to keep putting off the pride monster or the bitterness monster or whatever sin monster we deal with and make no provision for the flesh. We must instead put on our new status in Jesus Christ. And when we give ourselves daily to Him, then we no longer are given to hate, but to love. And then we can love our neighbor as ourselves. However, as we consider this very sinister request of the Jews, we once again see the providence of God. Festus had another plan. It might have seemed reasonable to have Paul come to Jerusalem to have another trial there, but Paul was being held in Caesarea, the capital of the province, and the governor himself planned to return there. Thus, the Jewish leaders could take some who had authority to come and to accuse the man to see if there was any fault. We don't know why exactly Festus refused to grant the request. There's nothing in the text that says he suspected them of planning the attack along the way. It could be that he wanted to establish his authority with the Jews. While he may have been willing to work with them, he was not going to be their puppet ruler and always do what they wanted him to do. Whatever his reasons, there's another reason for Festus not bringing Paul to Jerusalem. Very clearly, this was the providence of God at work. His plan was to make Paul testify of him in Rome. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, who also directs whatever he pleases. So this is relevant to our time. We wonder why God does what he does in some situations when it's not always clear. Imagine being in the apostle's shoes. He had been under a type of house arrest for 2 years, all because he wouldn't pay Felix the bribe money. How cruel can you get? And now he was about to be accused of the same crimes just because Felix hadn't done his job. Well, we can very easily pass by that detail in the text and not feel for Paul. However, the point is, you can still trust him even when the steps of providence are slow. If you don't understand what God is doing, or why he's working in a certain way, or why life seems to be on hold for you, you can always be sure of one thing. And that is that God is sovereign. Knowing that God is sovereign over your life empowers you. That's what it does. It empowers you. It gives you calmness and peace because it means that if things don't go right for us from a human point of view, if plans change in some way, it's still right according to God's way. And that's such an amazing comfort. And it's what gives you that peace that passes all understanding. How confident are you in the Lord, congregation? Do you trust in the one who directs? Perhaps today you aren't as you should be. You're worrying. You know, consider that when you worry, you're bringing the troubles on yourself instead of leaning and relying on the Lord. We instead are to cast our cares on him who cares for us. Or if you're coveting, or if you're not content with life. Consider that when you covet and get jealous for what someone else has, you rob yourself of contentment. Instead, place your trust in God, in His abundance for your life. We have to put our confidence in His care. This knowledge of God's sovereignty has just given God's saints a tremendous power and confidence. Consider the power given to, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they stood before the most powerful king of the day. They refused to worship the golden statue set up. They calmly disobeyed the king, and the king was furious with them. And you know what they did. That same power is offered to us through Jesus Christ. Where would our strength come from otherwise? It can only come from knowing that our lives are in the hands of God and not in the hands of men. Truly, what a blessing that is. So consider this blessing to believers, because without it, how else would you deal with the hardships and the pains of life? Without Christ, you'd be turning to drugs. You'd be turning to alcohol to deal with life. So instead of numbing your pain with these things, trust in the Lord, because our lives are in His hands. So we see first that the assassination plot was rebuffed. Leads us to what we see secondly, and that is the appeal. In these verses, we have the second trial. Festus came back to Caesarea. He took his seat as the imperial judge and had commanded Paul to be brought back. The accusers came from Jerusalem ready to present their case. Note that in verse 7, Luke does not even summarize what the charges were given. He simply says that they laid many complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. They were the very same charges as before. They had no substance. Paul wasted no time dealing with them. He came right down to the point. There was no witnesses or evidence, and therefore there was no case. Now you might say, why didn't they work a little harder to make a better case? But that's exactly the point. They had nothing to pin on him. Looking at verse 8, he said he had done nothing against the law, meaning the law of God, the Jews' law. He had done nothing against the temple, meaning he was not guilty of sacrilege. He had also done nothing wrong against Caesar, meaning he had not broken any Roman law. And there's a lesson here for us regarding a blameless life. This has an impact on the world, both positively and negatively. It can be positive because the Lord uses our testimony, of course, to bring others to Him. And it also can be negative. You notice 1 Peter 3 says, verses 14 and 16, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, the world may speak evil against you if you live faithfully before the Lord without sin. But if they accuse you, they will be ashamed. This is the last mention of the Jews in Acts. It's the last opportunity that we're told about them to come to conviction. They could not buy more time. Thus, consider our place and our impact in the world. The impact of a blameless life ought to make the world ashamed and to cause conviction that may bring some to salvation in Jesus Christ. But then what about Festus? What should his response have been? He was a good administrator, but Now he was in a tight spot. He had denied the opportunity for the Jews to try Paul in Jerusalem, but instead he had them to try him in Caesarea. He knew that if he let him go, he would suffer consequences from the Jews. That was a risk he wasn't going to take. On the other hand, their case against Paul obviously had no grounds. Festus wanted a compromise. He asked if Paul was willing to have a trial moved to Jerusalem as long as he himself was the judge. He did not offer any legal reasons for the proposal. And Luke tells us that his true motive was to gain favor with the Jewish leadership. Paul knew what was happening. That's why he quickly reacted in his own defense, as we see in verses 10 and 11. As a Roman citizen, he had the right, rather, to stand before Caesar because he already was being judged at Caesar's court. You see, any province that had a governor was a representative of the king of Rome. So in effect, Paul was saying, if you've got a crime to deal with, then deal with it. I have not done anything wrong with the Jews. And in many ways, Paul here was like a human ping pong, bouncing between Roman governors and Jewish leaders. They're playing political games. It was for that reason that Paul knew that he could appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizenship. Governors were required to give appeals like this when it was allowed by law. But you notice just how wisely Paul puts it here in verse 11. He was not trying to escape death. If the charges were true, he was willing to face death. But if it wasn't trying to avoid death, he was after justice. And that was suitable to Festus. He was able to get that sticky situation out of his hands. So after conferring with his council, he said, "You appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now Paul must have been glad when he heard that, when his appeal was granted, because he knew that he was serving the sovereign purposes of God. Acts chapter 23, verse 11, you may remember, the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you also must bear witness of me in Rome." Paul knew that God would keep him every step of the way. That was God's will. Without it, he would not know how to go to Rome. And that shows us that when Paul meditated on the will of God, he knew exactly what to do in this situation. And we too, congregation, have the will of God. And we learn from this how we must face life in a very similar way. Life sometimes is clearly black and white, and we know what we should do, but sometimes problems that we face are gray. And there can be two ways of dealing with situations that do not seem straightforward. But without the Word, that path of life is dark because we live in a dark world. But the Word of God illuminates the darkness and shows us what to do. Therefore, we have to know God's Word by studying it, by meditating on it, and by seeking to apply that Word to our lives. Otherwise, we will not be given clarity in knowing how to live. So first we see here that Paul's life was spared. Secondly, appeal to Caesar. That leads us to see, thirdly, the advice that was sought. After Paul was forced to make another defense, Luke goes on to describe what Festus did when Agrippa came to stay with him. Verses 13 to 22 anticipate the next trial. King Agrippa was Herod Agrippa II, a great-grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa was basically a vassal king of a very small territory. He was loyal to Rome, although he was part Jewish. As king, he was charged of matters pertaining to the Jews and was very familiar with the Jewish religion. Whereas Festus did not know the Jews very much and could not understand what the trouble was all about. Agrippa came to Festus with Bernice, and while he was there, Festus recognized that here was a man who understood something about the Jews and about the law. So he laid the case before him. And what should interest here, congregate, what should interest us here, congregation, most of all, is how important it is that the rule and reign of Christ is far more important than these trivial concerns of the Roman Empire. The rule and the reign of Christ is far more important than the trivial concerns of the Roman Empire. According to Festus, the prisoner left by Felix was accused by the Jews for a number of things. Basically, the Jewish leaders had confronted Festus with their charges against Paul. They were demanding Paul's death. And since Paul was a Roman citizen, Festus called for the court to convene. But when the court convened, Paul's opponents had questions against him about their own religion. The Authorized Version translates the word in verse 19 as superstition. And that reveals the contempt for their case. It was so trivial to Festus that he considered the Jewish matters as their superstitions. He couldn't understand why the Jewish leaders would bother with him, because they also accused him of one named Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, intelligent Romans know that people don't rise from the dead. Notice this, congregation, about the way that the mind of the governor was working. To Festus, if Paul really wanted to say that Jesus was alive, he ought to be left alone. He didn't understand the life and work of Christ. He didn't even know who this Jesus was. He was trapped in ignorance. How could he judge this matter? A matter that to him seemed so trivial. Badly needed Agrippa's help and advice. According to Festus, in verses 20 and 21, we read there, "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." You see, congregation, the problem that faced Festus was not that Paul made the appeal to Caesar. Paul had the right to do this. Festus had no choice but to follow it. The problem for Festus was, what was he going to report to the emperor? There were no grounds against this Roman citizen, but his accusers demanded death. How would he explain that to Caesar regarding Paul's appeal? And who was Jesus? From a very legal point of view, it was very perplexing. All this puzzling information was set before Agrippa, and he took the bait. And he too wanted to hear this Paul and perhaps something of Christianity. He would get that wish. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Even though it may seem that Paul was being judged by Festus and Agrippa, the truth is, it was the other way around. Both of them are being judged by the gospel. They're not in control, nor were they the ones who were the judges. God is the judge of all men. God is the judge over man's thoughts. And we too are in that same position in Jesus Christ. We're looked upon in contempt, and many think of us as a headache. Has that not happened to you? Do people view your belief as a Christian as simply a nice story about Jesus, a man who claimed to rise from the dead? Does the world pass over your convictions because they think that your belief in Christ is practically the same as believing in Robin Hood or Snow White or some other tale. The wicked can pass us by for that reason. Sometimes people are ignorant of the gospel, as seems to be the case here with Festus. But it would not remain that way for Festus. Matthew Henry writes, "The questions about God's worship, the way of salvation, and the truths of the gospel may appear doubtful and without interest to worldly men and mere politicians. But the day is at hand when Festus and the whole world will see that all the concerns of the Roman Empire were but trifles and of no consequence compared with this question of Christ and his resurrection." And we can be thankful for that. In our day and age, this is the whole reason why we too are in the world right now. And it reminds us, beloved congregation, that the world's problems and that the problems that politicians face and the daily problems that each one of us face cannot be compared to the wonderful truth about Jesus Christ and the fact that we belong to him. What I say to you is no Walt Disney tale. This is not make-believe. The truth of Christ's resurrection is a wonderful truth that we hold on to today. Paul spells that out very clearly in the second letter to the Corinthian church. According to God's word in 2 Corinthians 5, which I close with, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ. And we see here that there is no trial that Christ cannot overcome. There is no court case against your own, or there is no accusation that can be made against the power of Christ, who overthrows kingdoms and who causes his kingdom to come. And as we, Lord, meditate upon these words today, we thank you for them. We thank you for the relevance of these words to our time. As we, Lord, are facing uncertainties and are not always sure how to move forward, but we thank you for giving us your word, which provides us clarity. It is like a light in a dark place. And so we pray that we would cling to it and that we would respond today with hearts of faith and that we would grow in our trust of Jesus Christ, who is in control, who holds the helm of history, and everything is under his control. Thank you, Father, for your providence, and thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word that guides us. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.